We want to continue to exalt the name of God as we open His Word and as we begin to understand what is close to His heart. And this morning we're going to be dealing with what is very close to the heart of God, and that is unity in the context of the church, His bride, and unity in the context of the home. As you and I think about unity in the context of the home, unity in the context of the church, we also need to recognize that you and I have been born into a war, that there is a very real enemy of our souls, and he is out to destroy us, to divide us, to destroy the unity within a church, to destroy the unity in the context of a home. Let me just share a few verses that speak to that. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8 says, "Be self-controlled and alert." Why? "Because your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour." Not only someone, but a marriage, a family, a church family. If you look at the next verse in Ephesians chapter 6, it says, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms." Our battle is not against flesh and blood. It's only not against what we can see and what we can touch. It speaks to their spiritual forces at work trying to divide and destroy our marriages, our homes, our churches. Which is why Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, "In order that Satan might not outwit us, for we are not aware of his schemes," not unaware of his schemes. And his schemes are to divide us, because he knows that if he can divide his church, if he can divide a husband and wife, the ripple and impact that will have on people, in many ways, when a church splits, it's like a divorce. There's people who are impacted. There's wounds. There's hurts that go on and are with people many times for the rest of their lives. But here's the good news. Both the church and the home are God's ordained institutions, and He has given us instructions on how they are to function. This morning, we want to zero in on three building blocks for establishing and maintaining unity in the home or in the church. I'm going to let you know right up front, here's where we're going this morning. Building blocks for establishing unity in the home and church, number one is servant leadership. Leaders who are servants. Leaders who lead by example. For there to be unity in the home and in church, there needs to be a willingness to submit to God's ordained authority. And there needs to be a humility that allows others to be in process. In other words, there needs to be the humility to understand that just like we're not perfect, those around us aren't going to be perfect, and to give them the love and the grace. So, let's dive right into Matthew chapter 20 as we begin to take a look to unpack servant leadership. In Matthew chapter 20, verse 20, we're going to be looking at some dialogue between Jesus and his followers. Matthew is probably just past the halfway point in your scriptures, the first book of the New Testament. If you have your Bibles, it'd be great if you can follow along. If not, share with the person next to you or just simply listen as I read. Matthew chapter 20, verse 20. "Then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to Jesus with her sons and kneeling down and asked a favor of him." This was the mother of James and John, two of the disciples. And if you can picture this, she kneels down before Jesus. Verse 21, "What is it you want?" he asked. She said, "Grant that one of these two sons of mine may sit at your right and the other at your left in your kingdom." The followers and disciples of Jesus heard him speaking about the coming kingdom. They saw his power and the ability to do miracles. And they're like, wow, he's going to overthrow the Romans. He's going to set up his earthly kingdom. And the disciples thought, this is going to be great. We're going to get to be his cabinet. We're going to get to be his vice presidents. We're going to be high officials in this coming kingdom. And so James and John and their mother came up with this plan to ask Jesus that in the coming kingdom, could they be the two highest officials, the one on the right and one on the left of Jesus? Take a look at his response, verse 22. You don't know what you're asking, Jesus said to them. Can you drink the cup I'm going to drink? The cup that he spoke to was the cup of suffering. He was referencing his coming crucifixion. And he was saying, are you ready to suffer? We can, they answered. Verse 23, Jesus said to them, you will indeed drink from my cup. But to sit at my right or the left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those whom they have been prepared by my Father. When the 10 heard this, the other 10 disciples, they were indignant with the two brothers. You have the 12 disciples. Two of them come up with this plan. They said, hey, let's get mom. Or maybe it was mom's plan. But either way, the other 10, it says, are indignant. They're angry. They're upset. It's like, man, how low is you to get your mom to come up with this scheme? Look what Jesus does. I could just see him, picture him doing this. Jesus called them together. He probably said, guys, let's sit down and let's talk. He says, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. So Jesus begins in the cultural context of that day, and he says that when you think of high officials, when you think of leadership, what you think about is what we see in our current culture, in our current world. And he describes that is these rulers lord it over people. They lord it over them. And he also says they exercise authority over them. So he begins with what the world understands and defines leadership to be. It's about authority. It's about lording over. It's about getting your way. It's about perks. And then he contrasts that in verse 26. He says, not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great. In other words, you want to be a leader? You must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first, whoever wants to be on top, must be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. The Son of Man, referring to himself. Think about the powerful picture of what Christ models for us. Christ, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Creator of the universe, comes into this world not as a king to be served, but he comes in as a man, placing himself underneath those he's created, submitting to the rules and the authorities of the day. Submitting to individuals that he created. He placed himself under. Why? Because he did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom, to be last. Jesus wants these disciples to understand that in God's kingdom, in his kingdom, leadership isn't about perks, high salary, prestige, recognition. Leadership is about servanthood. The greater the responsibility, the greater the amount that we need to sacrifice and place ourselves under those around us. But now that we have the biblical foundation of leadership, I want us to look at it specifically in the context of the church. Take your Bibles and turn to 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter is towards the back of your Bibles. If you can turn there, that would be great. If you don't have your Bibles with you, that's fine. We're going to put a couple of those verses on the screen. That way you can make sure you capture the heart of what Peter is communicating to the church leaders. Peter is building upon the words and the concepts that Jesus taught about servant leadership. He says this, 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 1. To the elders among you, I appeal as a fellow elder, a witness of Christ's sufferings and one who will share in the glory to be revealed. Be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, serving as overseers, not because you must, but because you are willing, as God wants you to be, not greedy for money, but eager to serve, not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away. Peter is giving specific instructions to the church leaders, to the elders, and he tells them what they need to do. They need to shepherd the flock that is under their care. He says you need to serve as overseers, not because you must, but because you're willing. Not greedy for money, but eager to serve. Not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. So what does God call church leaders to do? He calls them first and foremost to be servants, to serve and to shepherd the flock entrusted to their care. He calls them to be servant leaders that lead by an example. You can go on the website, or you can go on the internet, you can go to bookstores, and you can find all sorts of conferences about leadership and growing a church for pastors and for elders, about mission and vision and equipping and training and all sorts of how-tos. A lot of material, very good, very helpful. Much of it built on biblical principles. But at the end of the day, what's really needed, if there's one thing that we as leaders here at CBC need to get right, it's what's in 1 Peter chapter 5. It's about being a servant. It's about being last. It's about being placing ourselves under those that we've come to serve, doing what's best for the body here at CBC. Let me share some stories, some examples of servant leadership here at CBC. I sent an email out to the staff on Tuesday afternoon. I'd come back from working on my outline. And I sent an email out and I said to the staff, who comes to your mind when you think of a servant leader? And hands down, the number one individual that came back from the staff was Linda Espenshade. Many of you know Linda Espenshade. For those of you who don't, there's a picture of her. She is the department head for the nursery. Let me share with you what one individual on staff responded. This person says, okay, Jeff, this captures why I love CBC, because there are many, many examples of individuals at our church who demonstrate servant leadership. Where do I start? The first person that comes to my mind is Linda Espenshade. How many years has she led our nursery department? I'm not sure, but I know she's been doing it since we started coming to CBC. Not only does she lead, but she's also willing to pick up the slack where needed. Always filling in, always sacrificing, and I rarely ever hear a negative word or complaining from her. One of her very specific recent examples is the annual meeting. Linda offered to cover the nursery check-in desk since she will be assisting with nursery, so that this check-in staff doesn't need to come in on a weeknight. Linda is one of our many shining stars. Another individual wrote back, and she said, I've been observing and watching Linda. She says, by my estimation, Linda probably puts in 20 hours a week volunteering. Do the math. What does that come out to over a month, over a year? And I don't even know how many years she's been leading this department. Why does she do it? Certainly not for the prestige. She can say, oh, I lead a nursery department. Certainly not for the pay. It's all volunteer. It's because she's living out the heart of our Lord Jesus Christ, who came and he said, I have come not to be served, but to serve, to give my life as a ransom. Linda is an example, a picture of what Peter was calling church leaders to in 1 Peter chapter 5. As we think of church leaders, I don't want you just to think of elders and pastors. I want you to think of department heads. I want you to think in terms of shepherd leaders, small group leaders. Some of you might be, well, I'm not a leader in the church. And some of you might even say, well, we're talking about leadership in the home. Well, I'm not even married. The principles that we're looking at, servant leadership, submitting to authority, humility allows, that allows others to be in process. they're principles that can apply to all of our lives and all of our relationships. But again, when we think of servant leadership, how does that flesh out? What does that look like here at Community Bible Church? The next individual I want to highlight is one of our elders, and it's Don Miller. If you were to come to Community Bible Church tomorrow morning, I can just about guarantee you that you're going to bump into Don Miller. And Don Miller is going to be pushing around a great big trash can, because Don Miller empties every single trash can in this building on Monday morning. And then on Wednesday morning, you could find him here as well with his buddy, another elder, Ray Oberhauser. And on Wednesday mornings, they'll go around to the three outdoor signs, whether it's hot, whether it's cold, whether it's snowing, or whether it's raining, or whether it's nice out. And they take literally hours to, they pick out the letters to, they go out and they put them all on, make sure the words are spelled right. I go to a pastor's conference and they say, well, Jeff, what do the elders do at your church? I'm like, well, they take out the trash and they put up signs. Don Miller captures the heart of a servant. Some churches, the elders are the CEOs or people who are prestigious in the community, or they have high-paying salaries. And I know that there can be godly individuals and servants who have those positions. But the servants that God has called and raised up, the elders that God has called and raised up here at CBC, they're in that positions because they serve this body. Don doesn't take out the trash on Monday morning because somebody's making him do that. I'm not even sure anybody asked him to do that. He volunteered to do that because he's living out the biblical mandate seen in 1 Peter chapter 5. What do elders do? They serve. They place themselves last. He's living out the heart of Jesus, who came not to be served, but to serve and to give of his life. I need to highlight one more elder this morning, and that is Dave Miller. Isn't that a great picture? So not only do elders take out trash, put up signs, but they play in the nursery with the kids. Each of the elders have an area of oversight that they're responsible for. Dave is gives oversight to the children's ministry. And every single Wednesday night, he is working with fifth grade boys in Awana. There's even a boy who's unable to find a ride, and so he goes out of his way to pick him up and to take him home. Now, if I'm Dave, and I don't know exactly what it's like to be an engineer at Tyco, but I imagine he probably comes home a lot of Wednesdays feeling tired, feeling stressed out, just wanting to relax and veg out, not necessarily hang out with fifth grade boys. But Wednesday nights at Awana, Dave Miller is with fifth grade boys. And if I'm Dave, I think, well, I pay my dues, so to speak, as the elder who gives oversight. But no, Dave, on Sunday mornings, is in the bumblebee classroom. There he is, in the bumblebee classroom, on the floor, playing, nurturing, caring for the children. Not only is he in the bumblebee nursery classroom, he is also part of the praise and worship time in Sunday celebration, two Sundays out of the week. Here again, does Dave do that for the prestige? Does he do it for the money? No. He does it because he's living out the biblical mandate for elders. Elders, first and foremost, they serve. They're examples. They give of themselves. They follow in the footsteps of Christ. 2010. God desires for us to continue to move forward in unity. We've been blessed for the past 2, 3, 4 years with the benefits of unity. For that to continue, the leadership needs to continue to pave the way by servant leadership. So let's look at leadership in the context of the home. Take your Bibles and turn with me to Ephesians chapter 5, verses 21 through 23. If you're in Peter, just come forward. Ephesians chapter 5. I'm going to read through verse 25. This passage of Scripture is somewhat controversial, has been the center of lots of debates and discussions. But here at CBC, we're not going to shy away from scriptures because of the controversy or because someone may be offended. So with that introduction, hopefully it's going to whet your appetite for what we see in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 21. It says, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife as Christ is the head of the church, his body of which he is the Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Clearly, this passage teaches that men are the head of the wife. They are the head of the home. When people in today's culture read that, what do they think of? They don't think of the biblical understanding of leadership, which is servanthood. They think of the world's understanding of leadership, which is power, authority, control. Use your position, use your authority to get what you want. That is not God's intent or heart or picture for the home, for the role of a husband. In fact, he states his intent very clearly in verse 25. He says, as the head of the home, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. How does Christ love us? He loves us unconditionally and he loves us sacrificially. Husbands, God is calling you to live out servant leadership in the context of your home by serving those who are under your care, by shepherding the flock that he's entrusted to you. And how do you do that? You sacrificially, unconditionally love those that he's placed in your home. You place your needs, your wants, your desires at the bottom of the list. Man, it's not about you using your headship to get what you want. It's about you using your headship to lay it down, lay down your rights, lay down what you want, so that you can prioritize the needs of those in the context of your home. Doesn't mean it's going to be easy. It will involve sacrifice. It may go unnoticed, and it'll probably go unappreciated. But if Christ is our example, I don't think Christ got a lot of affirmation as he was going to Calvary. When I came back to the office, I not only sent out an email on Tuesday to the church staff, I sent out an email on the CBC email list, and if you're not part of that, simply contact the church office, and you can get updates and information related to the ministry here at CBC. But I sent out an email to the wives, and I said, can you share some stories or illustrations of what does servant leadership look like in the context of your home? I didn't know if I'd get two or three responses, four or five responses. But the rest of the week, I was getting these responses and these stories. It was great. It was encouraging. We'd be here way past noon, probably past one, if I took the time to read all of those. But I just want to highlight a few of them. Here was one of my favorite. This was sent to me on Wednesday evening. This wife begins, here's a little story that happened tonight. After a long day at work, my husband came home and I could tell he was tired. We had breakfast for dinner, since that's all I had time to whip up. Well, somehow, the bacon burned, sending clouds billowing of smoke all over our kitchen and before long, all over the house. The smoke detector went off with its ear-piercing wail. My son spilled his drink all over the floor, himself and the wood chair. My other son kept asking for ice cream amidst the chaos. I remember those days. So what did my husband do? Even though he was exhausted, he opened all of the windows, waved a towel under the smoke detector until it stopped its incessant beeping, took the smoking frying pan and put it outside, and then proceeded to clean the whole kitchen while I attended to the children. Instead of taking a break, he went out of his way to help my oldest son with his homework. with more patience than I could have ever mustered at that time of night. He never took a moment to tell me how tired he was, but it was clear he was exhausted because he went straight to bed at the same time as the children. Tonight, she says, he blessed me more than he could know. He put our needs ahead of his own in a way that demonstrated the love of Christ to his family. I'm so very thankful for him. So that's taking Ephesians 5. It's a picture of what God intended for the role of the husband to be, to make himself less, to lay down his wants, needs, and desires in order to serve his family. Another one that I thought I would highlight, one of the reasons being this individual and her husband just celebrated 50 years of being married together within the past few months. This is how she describes servanthood in the context of her relationship. He says he picks up needed grocery items when he's on the road, often prepares a hot beverage for both of us when we relax after dinner, keeps things around the house in good repair. I'm often amazed at his patience when I'm having something I need to talk about in the middle of one of his projects. Carries the full basket of laundry to the laundry room without me asking. Is prompt for meals. Helps dish food and place it on the table so we can enjoy the meal while it's hot. He brought the phone, paper, and pen to me as I was relaxing and a phone call was for me. And when he prays, he often thanks God for something I've done or for one of my personality traits. I love the way she ends it. She says, at our wedding, I married the best man. Another individual writes this. My husband has made a conscious decision to not seek after a higher paying job so that he can have the flexibility to be available to us so that he can play an active role in raising our sons. What does headship mean in the context of this home? For this man to serve his family, it means not pursuing or taking advantage of certain job opportunities so that he can have the flexibility to serve and be available for his family. Again, I'll just continue to read a couple excerpts. One individual says, one day he sent me away to go shopping by myself, and when I came home, he had dusted and vacuumed the house for me. He will give up football on Sundays to spend time with the kids for me, kids or me. He continually works overtime so that we have enough money so I can only work part-time or not at all if I choose not to. So for him, serving his family is working overtime so his wife is able to stay home with the children. This wife writes, he turns off the TV when I come into the room to talk to him. Michelle, you didn't hear that, did you? I was really tempted to skip that second service here. Then she goes on, he offers to vacuum, which helps me out, and then catch this. He lays on my side of the bed to warm it on cold winter nights. Todd, we don't have a prayer, do we? I promised the wives I would not share their names. But I do have to say this. After reading this, we have the right man overseeing our premarital mentoring program. If you know who that individual is. So that's what servant leadership looks like in the context of the home. And here again, men, let me say that it's going to look different for each one of us. Okay? And wives, it's going to look different for your husband, because there's going to be unique aspects to them and to their personality and to the variables of your relationship. I thought it was interesting. For one husband, it's saying no to working more. For another husband, it meant saying yes to working more. So it's going to be unique. But each one of us needs to figure out if there's going to be unity in the context of the home as husbands. What does it mean to love our wives like Christ loved the church? Servant leadership. The second building block is a willingness to submit to God's ordained authority. Let's look at this, since we're in Ephesians 5, in the context of first in the home. Verse 22, wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. Verse 24, now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. You can put all sorts of spins on this passage, but at the end of the day, you cannot deny what the Scripture teaches. Wives should submit to their husbands. Submission is as much about an attitude as it is about an action. I've seen wives who obeyed their husbands but never submitted to them. There's many reasons why wives tend to grasp for authority in their marriage or in their home. For some, it's their personality, it's their makeup. They're naturally assertive individuals. Another reason why women may tend to grasp for that authority is the husband isn't stepping up. There's a leadership vacuum and there's a leadership void, and so they feel the need to step up. For many individuals, there's a desire to push to be a top, to have that authority, because honestly, they don't respect or trust their husband. And if you don't respect or trust the person that you're supposed to submit to, how do you follow? For some, it's out of fear, because authorities in the past have abused their authority to gain control, to get what they want. But regardless of your situation, I want you to understand what your God-given responsibility is. And maybe I've seen this before, maybe I've just forgotten, but I did find it interesting that in verse 24 it says, wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Not some things, not most things, not if you agree, in everything. Now, with that said, I believe there are abusive situations where women, for their own protection, need to step out from beneath that authority. That's not God's intent. But at the same time, we need to understand what God calls us to as husbands and what He calls the wives to do. I want to read with you another email that I received. It was from an wife's personal private blog that she was sort of journaling out her thoughts last Saturday. It had nothing to do with this message. It was not a response to my email. She simply forwarded to me what she had journaled on her personal private blog on Saturday. On the blog, she writes out verses 25 through 30 of Ephesians 5. Then she says this, I have developed the suspicion that God created women as the responders in the husband-wife relationship. Growing up, I learned the first part of this section, wives submit to your husbands, and that meant he's boss and you're not, so do what he says, period. The rest of it was sort of glossed over, and the rest of it is the part that says, husbands, love your wives like Christ loves the church. It was glossed over and never really deeply addressed, almost like it was maybe the ideal, but not to be taken as a true, real possibility. In the past year, I see this, husbands love your wife as Christ loved the church, concept playing out in my life. I'm so glad, amazed, relieved, blessed to be married to this man. He has transformed from someone proud, hard, and selfish to a teachable, soft, loving man. At some point, he really saw and understood what it means to love his wife as Christ loved the church. And then he set out to do that. I have wondered what was the balance in what a wife can ask of a husband without being selfish herself. I tend to be a giver to the point that asking anything for myself feels self-centered and wrong. I struggled with feeling like if I ask anything of him, it was selfish because I should be giving to him. I berated myself because in response to the sense demand, my joy in giving had shriveled and dried like a dead leaf. In other words, there were some difficult circumstances going on in her life. She says this, though, oh, but he has begun to love me as Christ loves the church. He gives up his rights to sex, to a clean house, to meals on the table, to all the things that any husband believes is an inherent part of marriage. He lays himself down for me, truly, undemanding, unconditionally, fully loving. And I blossom. The demand gone, the command gone, the expectation lifted, my natural bent towards giving unfurls itself. My heart responds to the sunshine and watering of His love for me. I search for ways to give back to Him in response to His complete unselfish love demonstrated to me. I am excited to give, and I give with joy. The church loves Christ with service, giving and sacrifice in response to His incredible love for her. When a husband really grasps that thought to love his wife as Christ loves the church, he may find that every right he has laid down for her is showered back on him, gifted to him in her response to this incredible love for her. I read that, I was like, maybe I ought to just read this and then we can go home. I mean, that captures so well God's intent and His desire for the way the home and the marriage relationship should work. And when the husband is carrying out his God-ordained role to serve and to sacrifice, to lay down his life for his wife and his children, and his wife is able to respond to that kind of servanthood, it's beautiful, it's powerful, it's what God intended. Now, I understand this morning that there's a lot of marriage relationships that are not characterized by Ephesians 5. And there's a lot of complexities. So I want to highlight a few resources on the back. The first one I want to highlight significantly. It's Weekend to Remember. It's a marriage conference at Hershey for a weekend. Michelle and I was there a few years ago. Pastor Todd and Jean are going this year. And one of the things that they do in that conference is they walk through defining the role of a husband and wife. And they give a lot more detail than just the general statements that I've made this morning. They also build in a lot of quality time for you as a couple to interact and to communicate. House on the Rock has a sweetheart banquet that might be a great tool to help you build your marriage. There's a marriage tune-up that you can make use of with Dr. Paul Randolph. The website is there. And a book that if you've not read, but that you would find helpful, I'm sure, is Love and Respect. So here again, I'm simply laying out the biblical framework. It's the building blocks to have unity in the context of the church and the home. But if you want to continue to build in those building blocks, there's some resources that I encourage you to take advantage of. So what does submission look like in the context of the church? Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17 says this, "Obey your leaders and submit to their authority. They keep watch over you as men who must give an account. Obey them so that their work will be a joy, not a burden, for that would be of no advantage to you." There's so much in that one little verse. Obey your leaders and submit to their authority. They keep watch over you as men who must give an account. I think that is a critical statement that helps people to submit and to follow. Because many times church leaders don't make decisions. We don't make decisions that you think are best. You might come to the annual meeting tomorrow night and say, "Oh, why are they doing that? Why did they make that decision? Why are they budgeting the money this way?" Certainly there needs to be dialogue and communication. But at the end of the day, God calls leaders to serve, to give oversight. And He calls the flock, the congregation, to follow. But to help you follow, recognize that leaders don't get off the hook. They don't have a free pass. We will all give an account for the decisions that we make. We will give an account for how we lead, how we shepherd the flock. Too often, I have spent time and energy trying to get leaders to see that they've made the wrong decisions, trying to get leaders to see that this is the direction they need to go, not this direction. And even though my intentions were well, I was wasting time and energy because I wasn't doing what God called me to do, and that was to submit and to follow. Not only was I not doing what God called me to do, but I was making myself available as an instrument that the enemy can use to undermine and destroy relationships. And finally, maybe most critical, is it reflected arrogance in my heart that somehow I knew better than those God had placed over me. Our job is to submit to the authorities that God has placed over us. So for there to be unity in the context of the church and home, takes servant leadership, takes a willingness to submit to obey those that God has placed in authority. Last off, we're going to end up with Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 4. And just let me make a few comments that I think are critical as relates to this passage and the unity in the context of a home, in the context of the church. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 4 says this: "As a prisoner for the Lord, then I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace." And if we would continue to read on, we would see that Ephesians 4 is about unity in the body. That's the context. In the context of unity, he says this in verse 2: "Be completely humble and gentle, patient, bearing with one another in love." These are qualities that are critical for unity in relationships, especially in the context of the home, especially in the context of the church. Because when humility flows from our heart, it's an understanding that I am not the superior one. I'm not the one who has it all together. But I'm broken, I'm frail, I mess up, and we allow each other to be in process. We don't like when people expect us to be perfect. We want people to extend grace and be patient with us, but somehow we have trouble extending that same grace and patience to one another. But when there's humility in our hearts, it overflows with patience, the ability to bear with one another in love. What does a husband and wife need to do? Husband and wife, two sinners, two selfish individuals that God brings together for a marriage to work. There needs to be grace. There needs to be humility. There needs to be patience. There needs to be love. And understanding that I don't have it together, you don't have it together. Same thing in the context of the church. If you ever find yourself thinking, hopefully you don't say it, but thinking, man, I would never do that. I would never say that. What does that speak of? It speaks of arrogance. It speaks of self-righteousness, that somehow I'm better than you because I would never do or say those things. Maybe in the context of a home, a wife can clearly see her husband's flaws and is like, maybe you're sitting here this morning saying, well, my husband sure isn't no servant leader. I sure hope he's listening to this message. And at the same time, you're subtly thinking, yeah, and I'm more spiritual than him. Well, guess what? What's the difference between self-righteousness and not being a servant leader? You both need grace. You both need to understand that the other is in process. Let me share one more little email. In terms of extending grace and allowing each other to be in process. This wife says, "My husband is a man of few words. At this point, every man is saying this could be me. I mean that he's not the type of man that is able to always put feelings into words. Now every man is saying, I know it's my wife. For years, this really bothered me. But God has taught me that most often, actions speak much louder than words. My husband doesn't send cards or flowers. That's not his style. Now, please do not think that he does not do anything to show his love. It is the little things that I have learned to treasure over the years." I love that phrase. It is the little things that I've learned to treasure over the years. It speaks of grace. It speaks of patience. It speaks of bearing with one another. Like the coffee he brings to me in the morning as I get ready for work. He says that as I get older, it takes much longer to put my face on. So he brings me coffee to help the process along. Just kidding, of course. Another one of his little treasures is his sense of humor. I don't have time to continue to read one. But it was an email that reflected the grace that understands, yes, my husband isn't this, he isn't this, he isn't this. But at the end of the day, I've learned to treasure, to appreciate the small things about the way he loves me. Men, I have no idea the complexity of your lives, the complexities of your relationships as a husband and father. Each one of us find ourselves in unique situations. And we can read all sorts of books and we can go to all sorts of material, find all sorts of material. But at the end of the day, one thing is needed. It's not easy. And that is to be servant leaders, to place ourselves last, to understand that our model, our example is Christ, and that he gave of himself, no strings attached, unconditionally. He didn't give himself if there was appreciation or if people responded properly. He gave unconditionally, with no limit. Not for 6 months, not for a year, indefinitely. Understand we're not going to get it right. Here again, that's why we have the cross. That's why we have the forgiveness in Christ. But I know that God wants there to be the blessings of unity in your home and in this church, and for us to experience that. Leaders need to lead by example as servants. Followers need to submit and obey. And all of us need to have the humility and the grace to allow each other to be in process. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I pray that your Holy Spirit in this moment would be alive and well. In the midst of all that many are thinking and feeling, Lord, we pray that they would be able to hear your voice, that they would know what it is that you're whispering to them. We thank you for your word, that you've not just placed us in the middle of this war without instructions, but you've told us how we are to walk so that we can experience the blessings of oneness and unity, both in the context of our homes and the context of our church. Lord, we pray that here at CBC, that we would reflect you well, that you would be honored, that you would be exalted, that as leaders, we wouldn't just talk about servant leadership, but it would flow from our hearts and our lives. We pray that that would carry over into our homes. Maybe not carry over, but it would begin in our homes, Lord. For the sake of your name, for the sake of your reputation, we ask all these things in your Son's precious name. Amen.